In reading God's Word today, I'm going to begin with the reading. So if you could turn in your Bible to Joshua 1, the first chapter of Joshua. It's printed there in your bulletin as well. And as I read through this, it's the whole chapter. It's 18 verses. I want you to listen to this. It's going to be a back and forth pattern between commands and promises. And as you hear it, I'd like you to see if you get the message. I'll explain after. Hear the word of the Lord. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your feet, or of your foot, will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all that the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. And do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan and to go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Amen. Before we pray together, what's the message there? I almost feel like he's beating us over the head with it. Be strong and courageous. 4 times in this passage, God is telling, actually it's 3 times directly from God and then 1 time from the people, message to Joshua, be strong and be very courageous. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word and for the blessing of this fellowship, this family of faith that by your gracious work you are knitting together, Lord. This is a work that will echo in eternity. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll open our minds and hearts this morning to be those who receive your word, not just kind of in our head as a matter of the intellect, Lord, but that you would press it down into our hearts, that we would understand its meaning, its import for our lives, and ultimately to see its purposes in and through Jesus Christ for us, our strength and our hope of victory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you notice in that passage a kind of going back and forth between command and promise? Well, we'll walk through it again and see that. But one thing I just wanted to say up front that I find so interesting about this passage and so important. It's one of the best passages I can think of that shows the interplay between God's sovereignty and our responsibility, if you think about it. So often we get confused about these things. You know, we get into these silly arguments in the church about how we define the sovereignty of God. Do you know what the answer is? God is very sovereign. God is completely and wholly sovereign over his creation. He is God. But then sometimes when we say that, we take it and say, well, if he's God, I guess I'll sit there and twiddle my thumbs. I'll play Nintendo and let him do it. But that's not it. He is God. He's given us these promises. What he's saying to Joshua is, you guys are going into the land and you're leading them. It's done. It's my promise. It's going to happen. Now what? Now be strong because you're leading them. It's going to take everything you've got. It's going to take all your courage, but it's going to happen. Do you notice that? It's wholly of God and it's wholly of us. He wants our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. And this is what it is to walk in the Word. It's this interplay where we understand that our obedience to God, our faithfulness, our obedience, our courage, our strength is something fed by faith. So what I'd like to do is actually walk through this passage again, just kind of starting there. This verse is great. I'm going to teach you one word of Hebrew today, only one, don't panic. Ebed, say it with me, Ebed means slave. When it says the servant of the Lord, it means slave. A few weeks ago, we were talking about the teachings of slavery in the Old Testament. I find this astonishing. Moses! After the death of Moses, the Ebed Adonai, the Ebed, the slave, the servant of the Lord. I just want to stop there for a second and think about that because I find that extraordinary. In our world, when we hear that word, remember, this is important, we've discussed this, when we hear that word slave, we mustn't look at it through the anachronism of American history, right? It's something different in Israel. Nevertheless, we can't help but feel that calling someone a slave, you know, a servant's bad enough, but a slave, that's degrading. But the whole message of Scripture is something very important here, which is that rather than being degrading, it is entirely ennobling. In fact, there's no higher, more ennobling thing than to be a servant of the Lord God Almighty. To be a servant of Him who alone is highest and most worthy of our worship and service. To be a servant of the Lord is not degrading, but ennobling. And just in this first verse, I see one of my favorite things in Scripture, which is the way it takes language, the way that our fallenness has corrupted the very categories of our language, and it redeems it and lifts it up what's supposed to be. And so something in our nature, and me too, I hear that. I hear this idea of someone being a servant, and it seems oddly degrading. Until you look at and you realize, no, Moses is the servant. Or we hear in Genesis 1, Eve is created to be the helper of Adam, and we think, oh, it's demeaning, it's degrading, and yet who is the helper in Scripture? By the way, who is described as the helper in Scripture? Who is our helper? God! God is our helper. Is that demeaning? No. By the power of grace, God takes languages and redeems it, lifts it up, and shows its true nobility. Oh, it can be degrading to be a servant of idiotic things, of evil things, of stupid things, of mean things. But it is entirely ennobling to be a servant of the Lord God Almighty, and that's what we are. Praise God. Woo! Right in that first verse. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. That's hard to say. Moses' assistant. I stumbled when I was reading that. I hadn't really read it out loud before, and until I read it, Moses' assistant. Okay. I want you to see this. Joshua has been faithfully through this entire wilderness time the assistant of the servant of the Lord. All right? And there's something happening here which is very significant. Think about this. Moses has been absolutely the leader of... Can you imagine if you were in the camp, can you imagine life without Moses? Your leader. I mean completely your leader. He's the guy that was the agent of God that God used to take you out of Egypt, got the plagues on Egypt, put you through the Red Sea, got you through the wilderness, and here you are at the threshold of the land, and now you're leaving! Can you imagine that immense responsibility that is being placed on Joshua? And as I think about this, it's kind of like it applies to every generation. It applies to our time and to every generation. It is so critical to remember this passing of responsibility. When I was a kid, I had this idea. I took some pleasure in it because looking at my bunch of numbskull friends, I was like, I was so glad that I knew out there somewhere in America, I'm sure it wasn't in Brooklyn, but out in America somewhere, Iowa, they had a bunch of white-haired guys who really know what they were doing and running this whole show. And whew, thank goodness, because there was no one I knew. And then you get older and realize you're the people in control. You are the ones who take on the mantle of responsibility for the continuation of the whole thing. And nowhere is that more true than in the Church of God. Think about that. This is why all through Scripture, God enjoins us the importance of passing on this teaching to the next generation because, as Bruce Bynn, our founding pastor, once said, we are one generation away from the end of the church. if we don't pass on the teaching of the Lord. What is the central affirmation of Judaism? A devout Jew says this every day. It's on their door as they walk in the house. Hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. What does it then say? And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You shall not forget. You shall remember the Lord your God, and you shall love and serve Him. And you shall pass this to the next generation. Nowhere had that been more important than at this moment where, after the death of Moses, so comes on this awesome responsibility to Joshua, his assistant. I just want you to step into his shoes for a second and see the awesomeness of the task that was being placed upon him. You see what it says thereafter, Joshua. You know what Joshua is, right? Joshua is Jesus' namesake. And when I was reading in the Greek version of this, you all know, of course, that this, it was originally written in Hebrew. But it really gets the point across when you read the Greek translation of the scripture and you see Jesus. What is Jesus, anyone? Yes, it's Jesus. It's the Greek form of Jesus. I actually jumped out of my seat. I was so excited. There it was. He's talking to Jesus. In other words, Joshua is the first Jesus. What we're seeing in Joshua is a type, a shadow of the one who is to come. He's a picture of the big work that Jesus is about. What is Joshua about? Joshua is God's anointed and appointed man who's going to lead God's people into victory. He's going to lead them and he's going to subdue the enemies of God's people. And he's going to lead God's people into the inheritance that is theirs by God's promise. And that's exactly this picture that we see that we're going to be talking about today is exactly what Jesus is all about. That's what he does. All right? Moses, my servant, is dead. This is what God says. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. He begins with a command. Now, what is this command? Arise, go. What does that command sound like? Who else has God said go to? Abraham, right? I get excited when I think about this because so long before God had spoken to Abraham, he says, go to a land that I'm going to show you. Rise and go. And we see all of this history that we have been reading through, how extraordinary this is, that God gives this old man a promise that he is going to have abundant seed, that God is going to work his plan of redemption through this person, Abraham. Abraham, you're going to have seed, offspring more numerous than the stars, more numerous than the sand on the beach. And I'm going to forge you into a people. Really? I'm 99 years old. Yes, you. And we saw how God had taken him and indeed had made him into this people. And then even then, how they'd gone into Egypt. Do you remember this? Sometimes you could be reading through Scripture and think, well, maybe that sojourn in Egypt was some sort of accident. You know, well, God meant to take him to the promised land, but then by some sort of mistake, they end up there. Well, from the human perspective, it was, right? You guys, you brothers who sold Joseph into slavery, you didn't mean good by this. But in a weird way, God's purposes were being done. You intended this for evil, but God intended it for good. That which is happening now, one of the great verses of Scripture, Genesis 50:20. God intended this for good. You didn't mean to do God's will, but nevertheless, here you are being saved. Remember? There in Egypt, they were forged into a people in that crucible of slavery. And then God, by his powerful arm, took them out. Redeemed them from that curse of slavery, made them his own people, redeemed them, bought them for the price, brought them through the Red Sea, gave them the law at Sinai, and now they were on the threshold of the land. Isn't this exciting? This is like the big picture of Scripture when you look at this stuff. When I look at the faithfulness of God, it makes me wonder. Praise God. He has drawn them out. And one more thing about this. This is important. What's so special? Why is it important that the Israel, remember that word, Ebed? That Israel itself had been Ebed. Israel itself had been slaves. Why? Because every other nation on earth, look at Rome. Where did Rome come from? You mean the reality or the myth? The reality. Oh, man. Did you guys read Roman history? It's scandalous. It's so pathetic. They're a bunch of criminals and nitwits. You know, they get together and then they come up with this whole story. Oh, I was raised by a she-wolf and dropped out of the heads of the gods. You know, it's like, Yeah, okay. And every little dimwit country comes up with the same thing. Oh, we dropped out of the gods. Demigods are our ancestors. What is Israel's story? We were slaves in Egypt. Our existence is due entirely and solely to the graciousness of an almighty and righteous God. We were slaves in Egypt, and He has taken us out and redeemed us and now made us to be a people who are free in the service of God, and we will serve Him. Praise God. This is a reminder for the church, not to be carried away with these ideas of how awesome we are. But none of us were very great or grand, but in God's purposes, we are crowned with glory and honor. Okay? Here we are on the threshold of the land, and He says to him, go in. I don't know about you, but that's exciting. He then backs it up with a promise. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. What's he saying? He's saying, this land is yours. Every bit of it. And the victory is yours. Completely. I'm promising it. So let it be written. So let it be done. This is happening. And finally, one more promise. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. There's the victory thing again. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. This is one of those verses that just lives in my soul. Maybe for some of you too. It's one of those verses that comes... When I first became a Christian, I was very blessed to run into some mature Christians. People that sort of awed me. I have to admit, I didn't tell them at the time. But, you know, I sat there... Wow, what is it with these guys? They didn't just read Scripture. You'd go to them and talk about things, and they wouldn't just open, well, let's see, it says something here. They would breathe and exude Scripture. They would, out from their heart would come the wisdom of God's Word. I love that. That's what I want to be when I grow up. I want to be someone who breathes God's Word. I want to breathe that comfort to people, to live in it and to abide in it. And this verse, that's it. This is it. I will be with you. I will never leave or forsake you. Brothers and sisters, what does God's name mean? You know, when Moses said, who shall I say send? I am that I am. That's my name. What do we call him? He is that he is. What is that? That's the four-letter word that is transliterated as the Lord with the capital letters. The Lord. The Lord. His name is a promise. I am. I will be with you. I will not leave or forsake you. This is my name and it's my promise. All around us is a world of people that want blessing. Everybody wants the blessing. More life, better life, richer life. I want a fuller, more vital life. And the Christian answer is, remember in Princess Bride and the guy's fighting there and he has the one hand behind his back and he's like, you're losing. Why are you smiling? Because I know something you do not know. What do I know? I know that God is with me. I know on a deep level that God is with me. Why? Because that is His name. Emmanuel, God with us. Amen? Okay. Then He has another command. Be strong and courageous. This is kind of like the great theme in this passage. Remember, this promise that He just said, did you notice all that? I am putting you into the land. This is going to happen. Yours is the land. Yours is the victory. And I'm with you. Joshua, you'd think, could say, all right, you go, Lord. I'll just sit this one out. No. What the Lord says is, actually, get up. You're going to need to be strong and courageous. This is going to take everything you've got. You need to do this. You are going to be the instrument by whom this is done. Does that make sense? This is so interesting. It seems like a dumb point, but in the life of the church, we always get this wrong. I mean, in the history of Presbyterianism, it's kind of embarrassing. In Scotland in the 1700s, they had this idea of God's sovereignty. Well, God is sovereign. So, well, should we go evangelize the nations? Really, if He's going to convert them, we can't do anything about it, so we'll just sit here. One of the early missionaries, William Carey, went to them and he says, hey, I'd like to go to India. I want to preach the gospel to the Indians. Do you know what their answer to him was? Sit down, young man. Stop showing off. If the Lord wants to convert the heathen, He'll do it without your help. Yikes. This is a terrible, terrible misunderstanding of what God's sovereignty is. God is sovereign in all things. He has given us these promises. It will happen. Guess how it's going to happen? Through the faithfulness of His people. These two things are not set against each other. God calls us and He wants us to love Him with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, with every bit of our being, we will serve Him. And by means of the faithfulness of His people, so what He has promised will come to pass. Wow. Do you see that? So again, these silly arguments we have between holiness and grace. Again, a fake argument. Well, God has saved me, so I guess I'll just sit here. Get up! Go! Be strong and be courageous. But then He backs it up with another promise. I get so excited about this. It's back and forth, command, promise. Now the promise. But you, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. All right? Another command. Oh, didn't you get it the first two times? Only this. Be strong and courageous. Why is He repeating this so much? Well, first of all, you could say, I don't want you guys to repeat the mistake you did 40 years ago when you weren't strong and courageous. When you saw the land, you got up right up to the edge and you took one look at the tall Anakites that were in the land and these tall people with big cities, and you started getting bad reports, and the leaders came back after the spies, and their spies report said, man, they're really big there, and their cities are very tall and well defended, and we're kind of like grasshoppers compared to them. It's like, great, the people's heart melted in fear, and disaster happened. Is God's word reversed? No, you're going in. They're going in now, but you need to be strong and courageous. Only this, be strong and courageous. But He backs it up with another promise. How am I to be strong and courageous? How? How are we to be strong and courageous? Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the left or to the right, to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. I just love this, by the way, because isn't this exactly like the way a king should rule? It says it there, like a ruler should have the book of the law in his mouth all the time. The ruler should be one who is conformed to God and to godliness. I find this interesting, I guess, because what we're learning here is that our source of victory, our source of strength, is not what the world might think it is. That our source of strength is not something that we will up in ourselves. You don't kind of look within and find, you know, you summon up some strength and on your own resources, and I'll come up with my own agenda and this is what I'm going to do. What was that? I don't know. You know, it's the picture of us acting on our own thing. What I've found is every time, as Christians, I know this in my own life, is that insensibly, I don't mean to, my theology is better than this, but somehow along the way down the road, insensibly, I slip into my own strength. I'm trying really hard and I'm revving it, and I will become empty fast. Have you had that experience? The promise of God is to turn to God. It's not by your strength, it's by His strength. And it's not according to our great designs and purposes, but according to His. And this is our strength. I can't emphasize this enough. This is our point today, this one big point. Our strength, our courage, is not something that's summoned from within ourselves. It's not a matter of my will, but a matter of God's will. Thy will be done. As we enter into God's promises and as we trust in them, that faith is what makes our courage. When God calls us to be strong and to be courageous, the way we do that is by entering into His promises. It is by faith that we are made strong. And that sounds strange, and we're going to talk about that a little more, but there you go. Because then, in your faith, the faith that feeds courage, then, promise, you will make your way prosperous. And then you will have good success. Oh, there it is again. Have I not commanded you? One last command on the way out, three times. Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened, and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Back and forth. I want you to see that here. It's just kind of fun. Go into the land. Well, here's my promise. You've got the land. I'm giving you the victory. God is with us. Be strong and courageous, because by that you're going to cause them to inherit the land. Only be very strong and courageous, keeping yourselves conformed to godliness. Then you'll have good success. Be strong and courageous. God is with you. Or put otherwise. I kind of liked it this way. The land is yours. Victory is yours. God is with you. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. You will succeed if you follow God's commands. God is with you. Woo! That's a great battery. Now, by the way, go. Be strong. Be strong and keep the Lord's commands. Be strong and be not afraid. Now, I'm going to skip these couple of verses there where he's talking to the members of the other tribes, because I just read them in the beginning. And what I want to get to, well, I'll just make a comment on it. How about that? Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan and go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. He talks to the officers, and this is the historical context. Get ready, we're going over in 3 days. To the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said. Why is he talking to these three guys? Does anyone remember? Yes, exactly. These are the three tribes that were on the other side. They have a lot of cattle. They're looking at that land. They're like, it's pretty grassy on this side. Moses, can we stay on this side? He's like, that's fine, but you're coming with us to fight. They're like, okay. So it's those three tribes that are going to remain on the other side of the Jordan. And that's the context here. And he's saying to them, by the way, in sum, you're coming with us. Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. They can stay over there. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers, as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, a land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise in the east. I guess I have only one thing to say about this, which is we are our brother's keeper. This is this great reminder. It's like you are not leaving the other 9.5 tribes by themselves. You are not going to enjoy this rest until you have strived with them, until you have striven with them to take the land. This is a project for all of you, and you're not going to bail out on this. We are our brother's keeper. There is no rest for us until there is rest for the rest of us. All right? And the picture of rest here is beautiful. This is what God is promising, that you will rest and enjoy peace in the land. And here's the answer. They answer, Joshua, all that you've commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Where whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. I love this for some reason, because in a way the people are commanding him back. They're reminding him, they're calling him to his duty. In a sense, in one word, here we're seeing the people saying, we will obey. All right, did you notice that parallelism? Just in the beginning, in one of the early verses, it says, God is saying to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. And so now here they're saying to him, you know, as you obeyed him, so we're going to obey you now. Now, there's a thing, there's a dimension here. They're saying, there, only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Right? In a way, you could see that as a blessing. May the Lord be with you. You know, we really need, but it's also almost an exhortation. Seriously, God said to stay near him, so we really need you near him. There is an idea in which it is very important for the well-being of the people that Joshua, of all people, stay close to the Lord. It is important, Joshua, that you keep your courage by staying close to the Lord, because that's very important to us. Do you see this? It's especially important for you. Oh, yeah, it's important for the rank and file, too. I'm going to pick on JP for a second. Why not? He's instead of Mike today. Let's say JP is one of the rank and file. If he should fail and fail to be strong and to have courage, that's bad for him. But it won't necessarily take out the whole covenant. But if Joshua, here I'm pointing to myself, I'm sorry, I'm the guy standing, but if Joshua should fail in his strength and his courage, that's catastrophe. Do you understand that? This is the burden that is being placed on the leader. Joshua, you must not fail. Joshua, you must be strong and courageous, because it is necessary for the entrance into the land. Does it make sense? And then at the end, when they say to him, only be strong and courageous. It's so interesting here to notice this. There's a sort of an asymmetry. Do you notice this? They're saying to him, Joshua, you be strong and we'll obey. In a weird way, it's his duty, above all things, to be strong and courageous, so that the people could then show their strength and courage and obedience to God by obeying him. You need to obey God so that we can follow you. All right? I'm going to explain this in a second, but I just want you to notice that this is what they're saying. Now, there's three applications to this. We've just read through the passage, and I think there's three applications. The first one is, it has to do with for everybody. I think for everybody in this room, it teaches us the basic idea, be strong and courageous. It's what we're called to do. And the fact is, as every single one of us know, as I myself knows, it takes courage to try to live, as Jeff McKay has said, my favorite line in the world, a godly life in a worldly world. This is what it is to be a Christian. I love that. If you think about it, we are called as Christians to live godly lives in the midst of a worldly world. And to not kid ourselves and to say, oh, these people, some other kind of spawn, but I have a halo around my head. No, the fact is, but for the grace of God and Jesus Christ, I am just like my neighbor. We pay the same taxes. We're in the same school district, all this kind of stuff. I am a sinner, but I am saved by grace. We are in God's promises, and what a difference that makes. We are called to be courageous and to follow Him, and it takes courage to follow Him. Why? Well, it's kind of obvious, because sometimes the obstacles in front of us are daunting, and because sometimes it's not entirely clear the way we should go. Sometimes we know, every one of us knows, that it's like the way of godliness. We know kind of what we're supposed to do, but sure, I think I'm going to be happier if I go this way. You ever get to that path on the road where most of the time you can kind of nudge your way through life and kind of, I call this my wisdom kind of thing. In other words, I know it's allowable. I'm trying to make my wisdom sachet here through life, okay? But then you come to the fork in the road and there's no way around it. I can't sachet here. It's like, uh-oh, I'm at this point where, where this is God's will and this is what I want to do. Now that gets interesting. How can I sachet through this one if you're not going? You've got to do God's will or your will. Which one? Thy will be done takes courage. It takes courage. I remember when I was in school and there was a lot of cheating going on. It takes courage not to cheat. Why do I say that? Because it's like, because they're getting away with it and because they're doing better. It takes courage not to. I remember my first job. I was mortified. I was working in a toy store. And the people I was working with were stealing things. And, you know, I wanted it. I was a preteen. I don't know. I was 15, and I wanted to. No. I mean, it sounds like a stupid example, but when you're living in a world where people seem to be getting away with it and thriving, and now they're happy and they're playing with wind-up toys that they stole, don't do it. It takes courage not to cut corners. It takes courage to not do the things your heart are telling you to do that you want to do that you know aren't God's will for you. I think about Abraham as a hero of the faith for me all the time. You think about this guy, it took courage. We read it in the Bible, of course he went. God told him to go. I'd go if God told me to. Well, do you? See, the thing is, God has spoken to us a lot through Scripture. It was no easier for Abraham. If you think about it, we've been given so much revelation. Well, I'm still struggling. It must have been different for them. Apparently not. It took courage for Abraham to get up and go. Go, I'm going to send you to a land. You're hearing this voice telling you to go to a land you don't even know. Particularly the scene with Lot and Abraham. I've always loved that. Remember, they're sort of arguing. They have too many flocks for the land that they have. And they're standing on this hill. They're saying, well, why don't you take one way and I'll take the other. And Lot is looking out there with eyes of sight. And he's seeing the beautiful fields of what is now Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abram is looking at what must have been the less fertile fields of the hills, of the Judean hills. And Abraham takes that, which at the time surely must have seemed not the better choice. And what's interesting is, as we all know, well, it's easy to say Lot made the bad choice. Why? Have you looked at Sodom today? Did you ever look at the pictures of the sea? After God's judgment came upon it, the Dead Sea is a wasteland. But if you were there at the time, it would have been very clear by sight what the better choice is. And time again, the power of God's word is when you look at that long perspective, you look at God's word and the wisdom, and He tells you to do this, and in the long run, this is the way to go. Every time. And we know that when we look at Scripture in the long run, but somehow when we get to right here, I'm not quite so sure. It takes courage for us to do this. And that courage, this is the whole point, is rooted in faith. That courage is rooted in faith in His promises. It's why we're here today, because it's important that we come together, that we remember God's promises to us. Why do you think He's giving Joshua all these promises? He's giving him these commands, but they're not just kind of like commands. Okay, I want to back up. We're living in a world which I'm going to call it a culture of anxiety. If you think about that, everywhere I look around, we're living in a culture of anxiety and a culture of fear. Now, when I say that word anxiety, the first thing you think, perhaps I do anyway, is actual, like, physiological anxiety. And I do mean that. And in fact, it's epidemic. We're living in a society where anxiety has become epidemic. But let me just say something. That's just the symptom of the deeper problem. The reason why anxiety is becoming so epidemic is because we're living in an anxious society. It's almost a type of rationality to be anxious in our society. How could you be otherwise? There's a kind of crazy way, don't get me into this too deep, but it's like there's a dimension in which our society is slightly mad in the first place. No wonder we get anxious in it, because the whole thing is about anxiety. It's like the machine is built to generate in us this anxiety that I'm not, the mass culture comes into our homes and we look at these things and this is what I'm supposed to have, but this isn't what I'm having. It makes you crave, it makes you desire, it makes us frustrated, it makes us kind of like, ugh! And then there's this idea that middle class people like most of us sort of look at and think, well, surely it'd be better on the top. This is the great American dream mythology. In fact, they've studied it. And the thought is, well, if I could get 20% more than what I have, then I'll be happy. There's this idea that if I could just get this extra 20%, then I'll have arrived at happiness and I won't feel so anxious. You know what they find at the very top? It's even more anxious. It's even more stressful because we have a culture of fear, which is all about if you don't get ahead, if you don't press ahead, if you don't nudge everybody aside, you've got to make yourself ahead, or what? Or you lose. It's increasingly this all-or-nothing lottery, right? Have you seen this? We have a culture of fear, and when we have a culture of fear, when that's driving our decision-making, what we're serving is our idols. We like to imagine that we're free. We make fun of Christians. Oh, these guys who, you know, serving the Lord. I'm my own master. I serve no one. But the truth of the gospel says otherwise, doesn't it? I hope and pray that each of you have personally understood this, that the light of the gospel has shown this much to your heart. It has to mine. That all that I once considered I was so proud of in my own, I'm the master of my own universe, was a bunch of folly. That while I thought myself the master of my own universe, I was in fact a slave to my own compulsions, to my flesh, to the patterns and the prejudices of the world, to the devil. We imagine that we're free, but we're not free. That is the wisdom of the gospel. We are enslaved to our compulsions and to our sinfulness, and it's lame. And God comes along and says, I want to free you, and the way I'm going to free you is by conforming you to my will. This is the great wisdom of the gospel, that Christians are liberated from ourselves, from the world and the flesh and the devil, to serve the Lord God Almighty, and that is ennobling. So, when we read in Romans, now this is the best verse in Scripture. We all know it, too. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Nothing can be more important to me anyway than this. This idea that in Jesus Christ, He has been changing my very will. I'm looking at you, Mike, because we've talked about this at the... At the men's study, it's so encouraging for me sometimes, and I hope others of you feel this too, the extraordinary way that He has transformed my desire. Am I perfectly so? Of course not. I'm a big, fat mess rolling this way and that, but right at the core, I desire God's will, and that's a beautiful thing. Somehow, I can't believe it. How did this happen? Because there was a time where I certainly did not. Well, it's the power of God working in us to conform us to Him. Brothers and sisters, it's by conforming to Him that our courage comes. So, now this is where it's kind of interesting here. That's for everybody. There's a special responsibility for leaders, as we see in this passage. This is the second thing. For leaders, you know what it says in God's Word? You know, don't be too quick to want to become a leader in the church. Why? Because it's reminding us it's an awesome responsibility. When I first became a Christian, the first thing I was so excited about, I instantly wanted to go to seminary because I felt like I was smart and I want to learn everything about this. Oh, you know, I was so excited. And it was literally like the Lord stopped me in my tracks. It was almost like a fist in the head. I'm running down at full speed and all of a sudden He stops me. Boom. You're not going to seminary yet. And the way He did that was through reading Luther's commentary on Romans. where Luther was just talking to me. It was crazy, this 500-year-old book, and there's Luther talking to me, to Jules Grisham, and he's saying, "Are you thinking of going to seminary?" "Yes, yes I am." "Read on." "Well, don't," he said. "Because if you go before you're ready, you're going to be one of two things. You'll be a sluggard or a bully. Take that bully one. You'll be this guy that knows all about Scripture. I can, you know, pound you down with what it says. But you haven't integrated it with wisdom and love." To be a leader in God's church is one big thing, and that is to be willing to stand up as an example of godliness. Now, I say this very carefully, because who am I to do this? Who are any of us to do this? We are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and we are called to disciple the nations. We are followers of Jesus, and in some sense, we're called to teach one another and to teach the world. We have to dare to stand up as examples of Christ. Let me tell you, this is absolutely honest. That's scary to me at times, where God is calling me as a leader in the church, the elders of this church, to stand as examples. Me? But as I take this seriously, yes, I will strive to do this for the good of the flock. Will I do it perfectly? No. And you are called to be examples, in a way, leaders for the world to follow. How are they going to see Jesus except by the way we love one another? Right? We're going to tell them about Jesus, but they'll also be watching what we do. And there's this dimension where for leaders, we are called to conform ourselves and imitate the pattern of God, imitate what is good. 3 John, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." And this is where it gets interesting, I think. For the people, conform to and imitate the pattern of God is exemplified in the leaders. There's this idea of imitation in Scripture. This idea of imitation. Look what Paul says. "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Isn't that interesting? Paul is saying, you know, there's some part of me that's like, that's audacious. What do you mean imitate me? What he's saying here is actually extraordinarily humble and courageous. What he's saying here is the Apostle Paul, this biggest of all sinners, the worst of all sinners in his own estimation, nevertheless a work of grace by God, and let my folly, let all of my weaknesses be on display for the world that only Christ may be glorified. Let every bit of me, you know, be used by God's glory, for His glory. And he's saying, be imitators of me. God gives us this. It was my blessing as a Christian, as a young Christian, to have a great and godly man that I saw, for me, an example of what mature Christianity looked like. How important that is, that God sets this up. You know, we think about children, but it's not just for children, it's for grown-ups. Do you have someone, have you ever seen people in your life that you look at and say, man, that's what I want to be when I grow up? And I don't care if you're 70. I look at that person and say, wow, this was a godly man. He reminded me of a living embodiment of the Apostle John, someone who combined in his life these two simple things. Number one, as a shepherd, my job is to feed the sheep. Number two, as a shepherd, my job is to love the sheep, to love the flock. Love and feed the flock. He embodied this deep down to his soul, and I want it very much to grow up to be like that. And brothers and sisters, I've been trying. I'm not there yet. But it's serious. You have these people that you look up to and you imitate, and it's good for you. Not to be someone you're not, but to actually become what God wants you to be. He puts these people in our life, and especially with certain leaders. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you of the Word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith, it says. And these two in Philippians, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Again, what have you learned and received and heard and seen in me? Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Finally, for everybody, whether you're a leader, not a leader, all of us, we're called also to imitate the great heroes of the faith in the Bible. I love this in Hebrews 11. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. What is the message in all of this? The message in all of this is one big thing as you look at this passage. They were made strong through their faith. It is our faith that makes us strong. There is this great mistake that says, if I could just summon the will and push hard enough, then I'll be strong. And the greatest lesson that we can impart to one another, to ourselves, and to the world around, is that our strength is rooted in the love of God and Jesus. Now, I finally want to get to the last point for today, which has to do with this. We were talking about how there's three applications. One, for everybody. Be strong and courageous. Okay. The second one is to recognize a special burden that is placed upon the leaders in the church. Be strong and be courageous. The final one is to point out sort of the radical uniqueness of Joshua and of Jesus. Let's face it. We wouldn't be preaching this right if it was sort of like, well, we're supposed to go out and be like Joshua. Go get them, everybody. Let's go out and raid their houses. Those pagans out there. It's like, no, don't do that. Wait a minute. Well, why not? That's what they do there. I'm going to smash their altars. I know some Indian neighbors around here. Some Hindu. Stop. Right? It's important to keep in mind that this is a unique event in the history of God's people. What Joshua is about to do is a picture for the church. It is a picture for us that we can look at of what Jesus is about to do for the world. Well, what is that picture? And a lot of people get uncomfortable with this, including myself, this idea in the Old Testament of holy war. Have you ever grappled with that? Has some part of your being, it would be unnatural if you didn't struggle with this sometimes. The way the Israelites are called to go in, and I want them wiped out. Well, that doesn't seem very, those kind of issues that people struggle with. And if we get our theology wrong on this, brothers and sisters, we'll end up with some bad stuff. We end up sort of apologizing for God or end up accusing a God that who actually did command these things. Why? It's fundamental here. Here's the verse I was thinking that's a tough one. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that is the Amorites in the land, the Hittites, the Canaanites, that they should come out against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now that's tough, if you ask me. And the reason why, this is important. When you read about holy war, when you hear all this stuff about the Israelite conquest of the Holy Land, you know what we're seeing? We are seeing a picture for us of the final judgment. And if you have a problem with the Holy Land, then I direct your gaze forward and to think about the prospect of the final judgment. What God is saying, and this is important teaching throughout the course of Scripture, sin is deadly serious. We like to play it down and say, well, I'm basically a decent person. I'm not perfect. That's not what sin is. Sin is a rebellion against God Almighty. It is a desecration of the world that He made, and it is a destruction, a corruption of His image, a ruination of the world, a pollution of it. And His judgment is coming against the world. And when we look at this through the course of Scripture, whether it was in the case of Sodom or when the wickedness of the Amorites has reached its fulfillment, which is just what's here. Remember, they couldn't go in until that time, and now it was full. And so he says, at the end of the age, there will be judgment against the world. And that's tough, but it's true. And it's the truth of God's judgment and our standing vis-a-vis God that if we don't get that, we're not really getting the truth of the gospel. The good news of the gospel, which is in fact the grace of God. Jesus didn't come into the world to show us a better way. Buddha did that. Buddha tried to reason his way to, here's how to live a happier life. If you stop craving things, you might be happier. Confucius said, if you honor your parents, you'll be happier. Socrates said, actually, it's confusing what Socrates said, but all these guys, these teachers, come up with these ways of life. Jesus didn't just come to show us a better way. Jesus came to deliver us. Acts 17, listen to what Paul said to the Athenians. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This man, Jesus, came into the world for us. This is why he came. This is the grace of God. This is the grace of God. That against that backdrop and the reality of sin and our fallenness and the brokenness of the world, God came in and revealed His love to us in the person of Jesus, who endured on the cross what was yours and mine to bear. He took the judgment upon Himself. As John said a couple of weeks ago, a powerful blow was struck against sinfulness, and that blow came upon Jesus instead of upon us. This is the grace of God, and to everyone here, to everyone alive, this is what I love about the gospel. It actually wakes me up in the morning. Everyone alive, while we live and breathe, not one human will be excluded who turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just turn. What must I do to inherit? Turn. Repent. Be free of the world and its enslavements. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His life for you. Come to the cross. God bids us be covered by the blood of Jesus, and then we have access to the throne of grace. Because if we don't, those who are not under the blood of the Passover Lamb are still under wrath. And that's the message of the gospel, if you will, the backdrop against it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes, we are healed. This points right to the Lord Jesus Christ. 700 years before His coming, this is God announcing to His people, this is how I will deliver you. This is the love of God. Brothers and sisters, when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, when we proclaim the cross of Jesus Christ here, what we're doing is holding up the love and the mercy of God at one point, at the pivot of human history. There is the justice of God, and it fell upon Jesus, and there is the love of God that it fell upon Him and not upon me. Come then to the foot of the cross and live under the blood of Jesus. Amen? For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I just want to end on these couple of verses, because you know how we began by talking about Ebed, slave, how God redeems what we think is degrading and makes it ennobling? So when we think about this with weakness, it's like, you can't be weak and strong. Ah, but we can in Christ. That's the point of our salvation, is that God takes away all of this fake stuff, this fake assurance that we have, all of this stuff that is really just so much idolatry. We project ourselves on the world and then believe in it, and its emptiness and folly and rebellion against God. Take all that away, come to the foot of the cross, and in that faith, remember Him and His promises, and then be strong. It's in Him that I can find my courage. This is what Paul is saying here. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. It's not just some paradox. He's not just saying, oh, that doesn't make sense. When I'm weak, as I am in Christ, then I'm strong. I hope you have had this experience. I hope you have it today, where you draw near to the Lord and feel the living waters of His strength fill you and renew you and give you hope. I'm standing here before you because I'm so excited about the gospel. It's like a great wave that carried me from where I was going. Many of you were aware of Robin Williams this, what, now 2 weeks ago almost? I was very discouraged by that. I don't know about you. Here's a guy that was very entertaining to me. Every time I'd seen him, I laughed. Here's a guy that I just was shocked. And maybe a number of you were too. In some way, though, I wasn't shocked. I was discouraged. And in Robin Williams, here this man that was so funny and so filled with life and success, nevertheless was enduring this burden of a failure of courage to face life. The gospel, you know, and the sad thing about it is outside the gospel, I don't think that's unreasonable at all. I'd gotten to that point when I was 29 years old. I think it's a type of worldly wisdom. Ecclesiastes speaks about this. Read Ecclesiastes. This is good apologetics. The world is empty, and all the stuff that we're investing in that we think is going to save us won't. It is sinking sand. God's grace is given to us in Jesus Christ. Draw near to Him and be strong. Be strong and courageous. I'll just end with these couple of verses, and then I'll stop. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. And finally, these great verses. I always think of Steve with this for some reason. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Praise God.